I'm Christopher Baudette with the Steyr Group. In the Gospel, Jesus fed 5,000 with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. After the crowd was satisfied, there were 12 wicker baskets left over. It seems that whenever you and I set to work and do our part, God provides the abundance. In each episode of this podcast, I'll explore with pastoral leaders and development professionals from across the United States and Canada all the many ways God meets the spiritual and temporal needs of our parish communities, our Catholic schools, and the diocesan church. And not only meets those needs, but provides in abundance. You're listening to 12 Wicker Baskets. Welcome to 12 Wicker Baskets. If this is your first time you're tuning in to our Steyr Group podcast, you are most welcome, and I hope that today's episode spurs your interest in listening to the many other insightful and inspiring conversations we've had here. And if you're a regular listener or tuning in again, welcome back. Spring has sprung, and we continue to celebrate the resurrection in this Easter season, a season of great hope. Pope Francis said at this year's Urbi et Orbi address on Easter, "The Church relives the amazement of the women who went to the tomb at dawn on the first day of the week. The tomb of Jesus had been sealed with a great stone. Today, too, great stones, heavy stones, block the hopes of humanity. The stone of war, the stone of humanitarian crises, the stone of human rights violations, the stone of human trafficking, and other stones as well. Like the women disciples of Jesus, we ask one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" This is the amazing discovery of that Easter morning, the Pope continued. The stone, the immense stone, was rolled away. The astonishment of the women is our astonishment as well. The tomb of Jesus is open, and it is empty. From this, everything begins anew. A new path leads through that empty tomb, the path that none of us but God alone could open, the path of life in the midst of death, the path of peace in the midst of war, the path of reconciliation in the midst of hatred, the path of fraternity in the midst of hostility. We at the Steyr Group have the privilege of collaborating with all our partners to help roll stones away. Stones that keep them from fulfilling their mission. Stones that burden them from debt. Stones that impede communities from being everything they're called to be. We wish all of our partners and all of you, our listeners, the Easter joy of knowing that no stone is too immense for God to roll away, even the stone of death. A very happy and blessed Easter to you all. My guest today, Tom Corcoran, is an award-winning and best-selling author. He has co-authored the books Rebuilt, Tools for Rebuilding, and Rebuilding Your Message, Church Money, and Seriously, God. Many say Rebuilt has changed the conversation about parish mission and culture in the American Catholic Church. Over the last few years, Tom has spoken to diocesan gatherings and conferences nationally and internationally, including Canada, Ireland, and Australia, sharing his unique insights about renewing and rebuilding parishes. Tom has 26 years' experience working in parish ministry. He has served in a variety of roles that have given him a unique perspective on ministry and leadership. Beginning as a youth minister, Tom later held positions as coordinator of children's ministry and director of small groups. He currently serves in the position of associate to the pastor at the Church of the Nativity in Timonium, Maryland, and is responsible for weekend message development, strategic planning, fundraising, and staff development. Church of the Nativity recently completed construction to a brand new church seating 1,500 people, in part to Tom's leadership and vision. Along with his service at Nativity, Tom serves as president of Rebuilt Parish Incorporated. Rebuilt is dedicated to making disciples by helping parishes make disciples and establishing parishes in every diocese that will appeal to the unchurched and dechurched. Recently, Pope Francis awarded him the Pro Ecclesia et Pontifice Award for his parish work and efforts to serve other parishes. When he's not working, Tom enjoys cooking, working out, playing golf, and attempting to learn guitar. Tom has been married to his wife, Mia, for 25 years, and together they're raising 8 beautiful children in Parkville, Maryland. His newest book is called Rebuilt Faith, a Handbook for Skeptical Catholics. Tom, I'm very glad to have you joining me today on 12 Wicker Baskets. Thanks for taking some time to speak with me.
Thanks, Christopher. Great to be with you. I appreciate the opportunity.
I've invited you to be a part of the podcast here because of the great book that you've written along with Father Michael White, a pastor at Nativity Parish there, Church Money. And that's part of a larger series of the Rebuilt program. So I want to talk about that a little bit as well. To start us off, can you share a little bit of your journey and what brought you to your current role at Nativity and with Rebuilt? We all have a story of how we are where we are now.
Yeah, I mean, I grew up in Philadelphia, outside Philadelphia. So I like to say I grew up Philly Catholic. Uh-huh. And that I think, you know, Philly's kind of known for being tough. And I think being Philly Catholic's definitely doubly tough in the sense of Catholic school and being very disciplined and, you know, the nuns and standing exactly on this square and May processions that felt like military precision.
There's no fooling around.
No fooling around. And I really appreciated, I loved my faith growing up. I loved just that experience, was an altar boy. So all very, very, you know, felt like I got a great grounding in the doctrine and truth of our faith. Mm-hmm. Then I went to college, and in college, I didn't lose my faith. I kept it. In fact, I think the very first weekend I was at the church, at school, I went to a Jesuit school, Loyola, here in Maryland. And I remember saying to these guys I was with, like, I got to get back for Mass. I got to get back for Mass. And they thought, like, did they make you go back there? And I'm like, no, I just knew it was important to me. Mm-hmm. So I maintained my faith. I had questioning in college, but I worked through that. But and then I had no interest in working in the church, but did not really plan. I was interested in, I was a political science major, mm-hmm. thought I'd get involved in politics. I was interested in pro-life stuff. My dad had worked in the pro-life movement and maybe become a politician and work in D.C. And after I graduated from college, I spent about 6 months in D.C. and decided that is not where I want to be. Okay. That was not where I was called.
Right.
And so then I got involved. I got a call from a professor who... from Loyola, who said, are you interested in a job change? And I said, well, as a matter of fact, I was. And at the time, I was getting ready to propose to my girlfriend, now my wife, Mia, but getting ready to propose. And I thought about going back to school full time for a political philosophy degree, maybe become a professor. Mm-hmm. That was kind of all going on in my mind when I got this call from a professor from Loyola, Sue Abramitis, and she said, would you be interested in career change? I said, sure, I'm trying to figure out what I'm going to do next professionally. And she introduced me to Father Michael, who now I've worked with for many years, but he offered me a youth ministry position here at the church. And I was trying to decide whether to take it. I really wasn't sure. And I thought I knew I wanted to get married, but should I go back to school full time or should I take this job doing ministry, youth ministry at Nativity?
How old were you at that point?
I was 24.
Yeah. 24. Okay.
So I thought, you know what? If I'm going to get married, I probably should have a paycheck. And so
that's a good idea.
I like to say I got into ministry for the money. So obviously you don't stay in it for the money. I kind of planned to be here a few years at the church, and that was almost 27 years now. So felt God called me to be here and mm-hmm. that there was really opportunity here and God was doing something in our parish. Yeah, that's kind of how I got into ministry and kind of more about sharing our experiences. We saw growth here. Mm-hmm. And again, just actually a lot of influence from evangelical churches where I saw people committed to the local church. And I decided there's a conference I went to in 2006, incredible conference called the Drive Conference at North Point Church. At the end, the pastor talked about a kid who had died in his parish, a 16-year-old kid, and he had just been there the night before. And the parents are thanking him for the church. And he said, you know, sorry, I tear up. He said, is there any other organization that can give parents hope in that situation? You know, do you think what you do matters? And I was like, I'm in. This is it. Right. The rest of my life, I will dedicate to making sure local parishes are relevant and hitting people because I just don't, you know, I really do believe the church is the hope of the world and local church local parish is the hope of the church. So
you talked about the parish growing in which you grew up in Philly, and you have fond memories of it and are grateful for the foundation in the faith, et cetera. And yet there's something about the evangelical churches, which of course is dramatically different in terms of liturgy, well, worship and experience of church life, that you did not experience in your parish growing up. I presume that's fair to say.
Yeah. I mean, I think, you know, one of the things we talk about, and we quote this in our first book, Rebuilt, that's, you know, we call our Protestants brothers and sisters, our separated brethren. And I think we have something to learn from them. And obviously they have something to learn from Catholics too. So yeah, I learned, you know, and again, I think it's all there. All the elements are there in my Catholic upbringing, but from Protestant churches, evangelical churches, I learned the importance of scripture. And I was kind of already learning that a little bit from Scott Hahn and Jeff Cavins before that, but I really it's in a new way when I experienced it there. I felt, you know, the idea of a personal relationship with Jesus, which again, I think I had, or I don't know, maybe didn't, you know, was there, but just to name it and clarify it. Yep. And then for me, I got exposed to worship music that touched my heart, you know, as far as I love music, you know, trying to learn to play guitar, not very good at it, but you know, I've always loved music. And then when I was able to see music, you know, church music though wasn't great what I experienced. And I was able to see music that moved my heart to God. That really took me off. So, and then a little bit, I just thought, you know, they were able to approach church life in a systematic way. That was kind of what drew me in, that early on, I didn't have any strategy. We didn't have, you know, we didn't really have a purpose. We were just doing a bunch of stuff. Mm-hmm. And in the evangelical world, you saw different models of ministry and people who understood their model and a strategy to approach it. And that's what really drew me in, actually. I'd written Purpose-Driven Youth Ministry by Doug Fields. And then like, oh my gosh, I'm doing all this stuff, but I don't have a purpose. I don't have a strategy behind it. And so those kind of elements really helped me in that time. So unabashedly believe in the Catholic Church and believe it, you know, the Church of Christ subsists in the church, but incredibly grateful for evangelical friends and for just teaching me so much.
Yeah, I often think about for the Catholic mind or understanding of discipleship, it's impossible to be a Christian alone, solitary way, because the invitation to baptism and discipleship is necessarily an invitation to communion. Mm-hmm. And so that's, I think, the richness of the Catholic faith, is that we are most fully a disciple of the Lord when we are, in fact, gathered at the Eucharist. But from the evangelical or maybe more Protestant tradition, that personal relationship, that communal relationship with Catholicism doesn't exempt from my personal knowledge of the Lord and walking in discipleship, you know, Monday through Saturday as well.
Yeah. So I think the personal maybe gets a little bit more clarified. And then I do think sometimes in community too, we've learned things that to make the reality of the Eucharist and more felt in community. That's just what we have learned from those communities. Mm-hmm.
Did you take your appreciation for a more systematic sense of the church, or I forgot how you put it, but what you saw in the evangelical churches, is that at play in the Rebuilt program? And I know we'll talk about that later, but and in the growth that you've seen at Nativity Parish?
Yeah. So what we did was we kind of studied different evangelical churches and see why are they growing, and then we kind of put a model that mixes in the elements we saw working there, you know? And so, and some of it's borrowed, everything's kind of borrowed, I think, in the world, but yeah, so some of it's borrowed. I would even say probably at our heart, we are, you know, we a purpose-driven church in the sense, I think the five purposes that Rick Warren talks about in that book, worship, fellowship, discipleship, ministry, evangelization, they're all, you know, he says they're kind of eternal. And I agree. So I would say what our strategy is sort of a derivative of that with some of our own kind of experience mixed in. But I think for every parish, there should be, what is our model of ministry? And often in parishes, there's not an understanding of what it is. Mm-hmm. And I think there's definitely different models, but choose one and learn from it and grow, and then adapt your own from there is my encouragement. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Well, one of the, I think, distinctions, you know, there's a reputation for the Catholic Church or for Catholics that they give much less, you know, than maybe Protestant or evangelical brothers and sisters. And that impression is there because it's statistically supported. So it's like, because it's true. And one of the things you wrote in the book here, maybe we could start off with this. You wrote, one fact alone should sound the alarm. Our current pool of givers is aging quickly, and new generations are not giving at the level of previous generations, if at all. We could very well be on the precipice of a cataclysmic loss of income. Dramatic words.
And we were joking beforehand about who wrote it, you know, as Father Michael and I are co-authors, and I always can recognize when I wrote it something and when he wrote something, that was definitely his language. So.
You would have written, boy, something real bad's going to happen. Yeah.
He's much better writer than me.
Right.
I kind of have ideas. But I think what it is it's definitely true. And I think there, you know, as you said, supported as, you know, the church has really given, it's called upon people to give based on giving to an institution, right, over the decades. Mm-hmm. And probably my parents, at least, and definitely my grandparents kind of gave to an institution. Next generation does not give to an institution, right? We see the crumbling of institutions.
True.
For good or for ill in happening. That commitment is no longer there. And so,
yeah, not just the ecclesial institution,
yeah,
but organized. Yeah.
And that just does not include church. That's, you know, any, you know,
right,
across the scope of society.
Right.
So
right,
not an indictment of the church at all. I think
right,
it's just something larger going on. But so if we want to replace the next generation, the givers of this generation who are passing on, we do need to be talking differently about money than just giving the institution. I think you do kind of see that in larger church about how things have changed. You know, I know, for example, in my diocese, it used to be the archbishop's Lenten appeal, right? And so, but they've taken the archbishop out, and then now it's the archdiocese annual appeal for ministries, right? And so I think there's learning to that, but I think we have to go further in that of understanding people give, I say people give to vision, and people give to people. Mm-hmm. And give the impact kind of thing. Those really are ways people give versus giving to an institution anymore.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because we see that in our capital campaigns that we run, that, you know, usually the strongest indicator of a propensity of gift, and obviously capacity as well, are those who give regularly to their parish all the time, you know, in offertory. But it can't be just those same people. And in fact, those, as you said, and as you wrote in the book, that demographic tends to be aged already or aging, and they're not necessarily being replaced. And so I was intrigued when I read the book about, I think the statement was something to the effect of, if we're having trouble financing the church, or the church is having trouble receiving finances, it's because we have forgotten how to be the church and living out our mission, our vision, as you said, seems to be, in a nutshell, the surest recipe for the funding that the church's mission needs.
Yeah. You know, Simon Sinek says we lose our, you know, or actually this was our, you know, you got to start with why. And we kind of have a quote, when you lose your why, you lose your way.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, when we lose why we're doing, and the why we do everything is discipleship. And it's about bringing people into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, I think in the church, and again, this is where I think we've learned from our evangelical friends, they've connected the dots more of giving and following Jesus. Mm-hmm. And in the Catholic, again, because we, you know, we've been more institutional, so to speak, we've kind of lost that a bit.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the way back to financial health in parishes is to start connecting the dots between money and following Jesus, because Jesus said a heck of a lot about money, mm-hmm, about money and how to use it and use it wisely, mm-hmm, to follow him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was liked your quote, when we successfully connect discipleship and giving, the money always follows. When we just aim for money, we miss out on both.
Yeah.
Yep.
That's kind of a twist from a C.S. Lewis quote: aim for heaven and you'll get earth thrown in, aim for earth and you'll miss both.
And you'll begin.
We aim for money and just money, we'll lose out on making people disciples. If we aim for discipleship, the money will come in.
Now, will follow.
There's strategies that need to go with it. I don't think it's that quite that simple, but
sure.
I think it's keeping that as the North Star. We're as we like to say, we're raising givers, not donor, not dollars.
And your book is kind of a, it's not, I don't think it's meant to be a manual per se, is it? But it, there's a lot of very practical steps. And what I appreciated about it was each of the chapters, you know, it's like five principles we learned, 10 things to remember about this. And it's bite size, and I think could be applied readily elsewhere.
Yeah, I think, you know, the book of Proverbs says, by wisdom, the house is built, by understanding is established, and by knowledge is filled with all good things. We do try to come down from wisdom. Okay, what's the great grander wisdom on each of these things?
Right.
Understanding some strategies that can work it, and then some practical application you can put in. So we're trying to go from the high level to the why, but then drill down to the details so that anybody who reads this book in a parish can start to implement it. That's our heart, is we want to see parish to succeed and grow and be able to implement, not just have theory
right
about why we're doing.
Right. You mentioned that there are strategies. There are methods about, you know, it isn't just simply like, well, just be a better disciple and then suddenly we've got all the money we need. But while that's true, that discipleship's at the core of this, I liked the chapter called Raising Givers. You kind of give a step-by-step process, really, on making parishioners in your parish or leading or guiding them into greater discipleship, but also into greater giving. Can you talk about those? I've got these steps written down here, but certainly beginning in prayer, leading with your own giving, teaching people what God says about money, what you were just mentioning a moment ago, ask, which is, it's kind of duh, but how many times have people said, well, I've never been asked, right? And then put rungs on the ladder. I want to talk about that and set them up for success. So raising givers, how does a parish raise givers in its parish?
Yeah, let me go with that. Yeah, I like to say we have an amazing grasp of the obvious, but but sometimes, like you said, it's obvious is what needs to be done.
Yep.
You know, I mean, I just begin in prayer in the sense of, and obviously, when it comes to giving, it is a spiritual step, right? Money is a spiritual issue. Right? That's kind of, we have to go back a little bit right there. Money is a spiritual issue. Again, Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will also be. It's wherever you put your money, or you put your money, your heart follows. Mm-hmm. Again, so Jesus taught all these things. So, and greed is a real thing in people's hearts. And we're trying to help them. Some people are greedy, or we all have some level of greed in our hearts, and we're hoping to bring people out. So it's a spiritual step. So any spiritual step is going to need the Holy Spirit involved. Mm-hmm. So if a parish is starting to realize we want to increase giving in our parish, some kind of prayer is part of it, in the sense of maybe that just begins with the staff. That might just begin with the pastor, whoever, the office manager, whoever's running, you know, whoever's got their eyes on that ball, mm-hmm. a couple people be praying for it. And, you know, there's ways you can do that. You know, when we did our capital campaign, I know you might want to talk about that later. We did Eucharistic adoration for 40 hours about the campaign. And however you can do that, you can do a little prayer campaign, send out an email for 10 days to some people and ask about giving. But obviously prayer is a huge part of it, that it is a spiritual step. And so we want the Holy Spirit with us on that.
And you're talking about prayer specifically about generosity, right? About giving.
Yeah. I think about encouraging people to give and open people's hearts. And so obviously we can't, you know, it's hard to sustain that all the time, but yeah, I mean, I'm praying, you know, or praying for our givers and our donors. And so prayer's just got to be, you know, not to over spiritualize, but we want to start there as step one. And then if you want to move on to the next one, then it is saying you have to lead by your own, by example.
Right.
And, again, that's the probably a challenge a lot to people who work in a church. Mm-hmm. I do tell the story of the first time, you know, as I said, I came to Nativity. I was about 24 years old. So I'm working at a church. I was not making very much money. And we were doing a capital campaign to build a new little bit of children's space for like religious ed classes to grow. And it wasn't a big campaign, but the church had never done a campaign. So Father Michael was nervous about it, but he knew he had to do it. Mm-hmm. And he asked me, he said, you know, you have to give. And what I thought was, I didn't say this, with what you pay me, isn't that?
Right.
I did not say that. I wasn't that stupid. But, but I remember it was the first.
But that sentiment, though, is not unique to you among, like, Catholic school, you know, parochial school teachers, faculty, administrators, parish staff. Yeah.
Yeah, no, it wasn't. Yeah, it wasn't unique. And again, I've grown since then. But yeah, if we want others to give, and you know, we always say it's equal sacrifice, not equal gifts. So mm-hmm. the idea of giving in a way that's sacrificial, in a way that means something, and you know, we could talk more about that later. But yeah, giving in a meaningful way, that if you want to ask anyone to give something, if you want others to lead, you have to lead first. Mm-hmm. And in our own capital campaign, again, that we raised to build a new church, I really believe, you know, there's a lot of reasons for the success, but Father Michael and I made gifts that were, that kind of led the way on how we asked everybody else to lead. And right. we could ask others with confidence because we had already given ourselves. Mm-hmm. And so just the leading by example makes a big difference. And again, I think because it is a spiritual issue, if we're spiritual leaders, it's leading out spiritually as well for others.
Right. That's a good point. That's a very good point. And yeah, in our campaigns that we run, obviously we always encourage everyone, we encourage the pastor to make the first gift, you know, then the general chairs or upper echelon leaders, then they get others on board, et cetera. And it just spirals increasingly out to the whole parish. But it's very difficult to invite people into the mission financially if you haven't done that already yourself.
Right.
Yep.
And then that again, in a thoughtful way. So,
Right. Yeah, that you had to discern what your sacrificial gift would be.
Yeah. And so in our capital campaign, we said we created that chart, and a lot of places create the chart. And we looked at the chart of where we felt comfortable giving. And then we looked up and we gave the next level. Mm-hmm. And we said that we used that for the whole parish. We said, look, this is where your faith gift is. Look where you're comfortable to the next level. And your faith gift is somewhere in between those two levels because it's beyond your comfort zone. And again, we could just ask that confidently because we had done it ourselves. And so even enough to give to it. So it makes a big difference.
Mm-hmm. Earlier in the book, you mentioned that you were, I think both of you, somewhat reticent to talk about money. Kind of felt like it was beneath you. Like, we've got far more spiritual and noble and transcendent things to talk about. We don't really need to talk about money. But the third step here in raising givers is teaching people what God says about money.
Yeah, and I think going back to your point right there, we thought it was beneath us because, again, money was for business people or people in the secular world. It wasn't for us, church. We, you know, theology and higher things, until you start to read the scriptures.
The Bible does mention it.
Yeah. I mean, it's just throughout. I mean, it's throughout. And then, you know, in our book, in Church Money, we kind of focus mostly on the New Testament. So in the beginning part, we try to ground people in what Jesus taught about money. Jesus taught about giving, the New Testament, you know, from Paul's letters to Acts of the Apostles. Again, it was interesting just reading the New Testament. And I would try to find scripture verses. We have 77 scripture verses about money in the New Testament. And it was fascinating for me to see how much it comes up. So again, as Catholics, we haven't really been informed about this or in any kind of systematic way. And so we need to teach people that, you know, Jesus said a lot about money and taught a lot about money. Mm-hmm. And so, and once, again, we start doing that, that's how we start to connect the dots between following Jesus and discipleship, and the lights start to go on for people.
And how did you do that? Where did that teaching about money happen? From the pulpit, I would imagine, but where else?
Yeah, primarily, I think you got to start at the pulpit. I think if you look at the lectionary, you'll be surprised how much money comes up in there.
Good
if you
point.
Pay attention. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, we talk a lot about planning or preaching other places, but if a parish was thinking, we need to increase giving, just look a few months out. Mm-hmm. And I promise you, in the next 3 months, there is at least a few chances to talk about money in some way. You know, we just did a you know, for Lent, if you would have talked about it, Abraham was going to sacrifice his son. God calls for a sacrifice, right? All right. That's money is often the, because he wants him to trust God. Mm-hmm. God asks us to sacrifice money because he wants us to trust him. Mm-hmm. You know, again, if you do in year C with Luke, and usually around September time, there's about 4 weeks in a row, it's about money. We did a whole series on money. You can look at the prodigal son's about money, right? The son wants his inheritance. Mm-hmm. The older son said, it feels like he's worked and he's not getting anything. Mm-hmm. There's the dishonest steward. There's then the rich man and Lazarus. I mean, so it is really there. You just have to look a little bit. So the pulpit and preaching and using the lectionary for that. You know, there's, for us, we do small groups, so our small group conversations can be about it. You can create little videos for people in which you teach about or thank your givers and saying, send an email saying, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart also be. Do you know when you give to the church, you're giving some of your heart to God? So thank you for that. You know, always kind of dripping that. There's lots of little ways to be doing that if you're creative.
Because if you don't do that, I think you run the risk of, you know, that the pat line that people always say, like, oh, that's all he ever does is talk about money. You know, there's like this.
Well, I would say two things to that. First of all, someone's going to teach our people, is going to form our people about money. Mm-hmm. And it's either going to be the culture or us, mm-hmm. right? Culture for money, it's going to tell them spend, or save for the future, but not give, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. It's not really about giving. And if we want people to grow in generosity, we got to teach them what God says about it. And again, God loves, so God gives us his son. God is a generous God. And so if we're becoming like him, we're going to grow in generosity. You know, I think some people are reticent because they say here that all the church talks about our money. And I think the reason is we just don't talk about it well. I think we can, again, some of the biggest evangelical churches have, you know, tens of millions of dollars. They talk about money all the time.
Right.
They talk about it in a way that's appealing to people and it's connecting the dots. Mm-hmm. And so I think if we nag people for money or we approach it in a way like, yeah, I don't want to talk about it. And it feels like an imposition to them. Mm-hmm. Yeah. People are going to say, we talk about money. If we say, no, I want something for you. And of course, I mean, people are dumb. They know we're talking about money because the church needs money. We do need it to function. You know, where John Maxwell says, where there is no vision, the people perish, but where there is no money, the vision perishes. It's, mm-hmm. but people aren't dumb about that. But if we do teach it like, no, but also with a genuine heart, if we want you to grow in generosity, people will respond and they get it. I know people in our parish, a good friend of mine here who's helping make great work happen here. He heard a stewardship message and it just, the lights went on for him. He connected to Christ in a way he had never had before. And it was money that made the difference. I'm talking about what Jesus said, money. So we just have to teach about it in a smart way, I think. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And so when you lead people to that place, then you have to make the ask.
Yeah. So eventually you do have to ask people. So and as kind of said a little bit earlier, I think how we ask matters, isn't that we don't ask out of need. People will give to need, like, you know, a disaster or something like that.
Sure.
But people don't really give to need or neediness. They give to a vision. Mm-hmm. And so we want to ask people about, tell them what, you know, where we think we're going to spend the money. Mm-hmm. Impact we've already had, you know, just did a donor development dinner with one of the parishes we work with. And we're just encouraging them, share all the good things that are going on, because mm-hmm. that, and let them know your money makes this happen, right? Mm-hmm. We try to, again, connect those dots as well. And then ask it, we'll do more of this good if your gifts will be used to have greater impact and do more good. Mm-hmm. So, we want to ask in a way that gives to vision, in a way that's accessible for people. And that's sort of like one of the other next steps we talk about. But yeah, what a way you need to frame the ask of how you're asking. You know, we talk about plan, priority, percentage, progressive giving. So we ask people, give plan. And that might come up more in some of the other.
Yeah. Notes, well, those are the rungs on the ladder, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Talk about that. Because I remember reading, like you said, if a ladder's got no rungs, it's not going to be of much help. But, you know, we talk about like moves management, right? Or somebody who just encounters the church or name your cause and they give a little something, but you lead them into a greater appreciation and ownership of the mission. And then to your point earlier, money will follow as a result. So what are these rungs on the ladder?
Yeah, so we put it, you know, talk about making a planned gift. So, you know, the rungs sort of is right. For most people, they start giving, they might be throwing in pocket change or giving haphazardly. So, and that's okay. Again, if someone starts giving you just haphazardly, that's a start. They've done it.
But they made no plan to, when you say planned, you don't mean like a bequest or an estate gift. You're talking about make an intentional, before you give, you have already decided that you will and when and how much.
Yeah, that's a good clarification, because usually planned giving in he has that kind of idea of when you die. But no, we mean plan like in your budget. So plan in your budget. What is your plan to give away in the year ahead? You know, 2 Corinthians 9, right? Paul, God loves a cheerful giver. And Paul is telling the Corinthians, hey, I'm coming. I don't want you to give under compulsion. I want you to give cheerfully. So think about it. So you, it's not just, oh, I guilted you into it. So that's the same way we're telling people, hey, plan it. Plan what you want to give to the church in the year ahead. We do a stewardship weekend and we say, we want you to think about next year. What is your plan to give? Make it a priority. Again, we say, you know, you don't want to give God leftovers. God, you're first in your budget. And you know, and so don't figure out what's just left over and what give from there. Say, no, this is the, I'm making God a priority in some way. And I'm going to give that. Then we do say percentage. And we do talk about the tithe and giving 10%, which not very big in Catholic world. But we do say the big part is the percentage. And I do believe in giving 10% back to God and could talk about that. But when we start with people, pick a percentage. And again, now once you pick the percentage, people are more engaged. Like, okay, now this is a this feels more real.
Right.
And so say if you start at 1%. Of your income or your paycheck, you know, and then that's a place to start. And then last we say progress, right? If we're going to grow in generosity, we don't just stay there. Think about how am I growing as a giver? Mm-hmm. And again, that can be to a parish, but also to other charities, other places as well.
And, you know, you mentioned other places in the book where there are all these themes kind of connect and interact. And when you raise givers in your parish, then that will result in growth, not just personal growth. Like you just said, you know, you'll progress in your generosity. That's growing in financial gift, but also spiritual gift to your point earlier, but that you also give 10 principles on giving and how the church will grow based on those principles. And what I want to do, Tom, is just take a brief break right here. And then when we come back, I'd love to explore those ways by which the church grows by people's giving. So please don't go anywhere. I am speaking with Tom Corcoran from Nativity Parish, growing your parish financially and spiritually. We will be right back.
You know your faith community better than anyone. Each diocese, parish, or school is unique. When faced with significant fundraising needs to advance your community's mission, why would you partner with a fundraising firm that relies on a cookie-cutter approach? The Steyer Group is the right solution for you. We manage successful campaigns by tailoring them to your community to inspire support for your mission. It's no wonder that the Steyer Group has raised 123% of our clients' goals to the tune of over $2.5 billion. If you're ready to renew and support your mission, tackle significant financial challenges, develop your campus, or expand your ministries, let the Steyer Group help you get started on the right path. Contact us today to learn more about how the Steyer Group can inspire support in your community. Call us toll-free at 866-391-3244 or visit www.steyergroup.com. The Steyer Group, inspiring support.
Thanks so much for staying with us. I'm talking to Tom Corcoran, author along with Father Michael White of Church Money. Tom, before the break, we were talking about raising givers at the parish and then various ways that giving will cause your church community to grow. So you've got these 10 principles. The church grows by inviting God into its finances, grows by identifying greed as idolatry. So I like that because if giving has a spiritual core, so does not giving, right? And we'll have spiritual consequences.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I think, again, the church grows by inviting God to finances too, is that, again, a church becomes more attractional when its people are more generous, right? When people are more hospitable and are opening themselves up to others. And then when they're opening themselves up financially again, so there is something that the church, it will grow. As church is the opposite, like you're saying, is, as churches get more selfish and more self-centered and greed, I think is that, you know, kind of the idea that there's a spiritual principle to that as well. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's, again, incumbent on church leaders or pastors as well to encourage generosity in people so that church keeps growing and, you know, and calling out again, that kind of not letting greed settle in their hearts. So yeah, that's, there's spiritual momentum in either way, as you said.
Yeah. Avarice, maybe a more classical term for that greed, you know, one of the capital, one of the deadly sins.
And that's something, greed is idolatry, something Paul said over and over again. I tried to unpack more of that, but I couldn't get past that.
That's a lot right there. Well, you think if your heart is where your treasure is, and you're dropping your treasure to other areas or other activities or whatever it might be, well, then you're giving your heart over, you're giving your time, you're giving your worship to another god.
Yeah, no, exactly. And one of the biggest, again, one of the, God's calling for our trust, and one of the biggest ways we show trust is by giving back to him in worship.
Which is really beautiful, how then the whole liturgy is an offertory, is a holocaust, is a giving. It's an act of giving, thanksgiving, Eucharist, but a giving away of what we've received.
Yeah. I mean, I think, you know, we offer the bread and wine, but right, what can we, the what we give financially is really a representation, again, of our lives and our work and our effort. That a holocaust or sacrifice back to God, you know.
Right.
You know, David at one point says, I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing.
Yep,
right.
Again, exactly.
God deserves my best.
And right. That. And the priest's prayer, you know, pray, brethren, that my sacrifice and yours may be acceptable to God. Yeah. And I think that whole, that giving is at the center of worship. It isn't just a gathering of individual believers giving praise, but there's the genius of having an altar at the heart of worship, where something is sacrificed, is given away, something dear, something costly, something precious. It's got to be from God. I mean, it makes perfect sense.
Yeah. And for us, for many people, you know, God gave us his best. He gives us his son, and we try to give our best to God.
By uniting it with that gift.
And united, yes, and that gift and that offering. And so, yeah, that's well said. And communally, like you said, when everybody brings their offering together, we can have a greater impact as a church and bring more people to Christ and be a better impact in our community.
When does giving cause joy and cheerfulness? God loves a cheerful giver. When does it become cheerful?
Yeah, I know. I think, you know, it's like that's, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, for God loves a cheerful giver. You know, I think my own personal experience, you know, we have a book out right now called Rebuild Faith, and that's one of the questions in the book, when have you given cheerfully? And personally for me, it was giving it to our capital campaign to build our brand new church a few years ago. And, you know, for me, it was because it had been a vision for many years. I'd worked very hard, kind of, you know, many late night meetings and conversations and bringing people together and asking other people for money. And so to give to that, I was able to give cheerfully because I knew the impact it would have eventually. And it was a vision and dream. So I think, again, when people can see the impact it's going to have, when people are also, you know, I think of a woman that came in, and I remember a guy on our financial team had said, guy who runs our finances here, he said, she's gave a check and she skipped out of the building. You know, that's like creative fish.
That's perfect.
And I don't know what led up to her heart, but, you know, she, again, I think at some point, I think there's also a release at times, like when people struggle to give and they give anyway, I think God rewards that with joy.
When you gave to that capital campaign, when you said, like, that's kind of the last time you remember being like really cheerful about giving, did that have a consequence in your lifestyle?
Yeah, it did. I mean, it did. There were some small things I just gave up, which didn't really add up to what was needed for it, because I knew it was a gift. But God actually did provide the money for me too, to be able to fulfill that promise in a way I didn't know he was going to. And so again, I think that's the cheerful thing too, is God comes through. Again, we see God move in a way, again, it opens up for so many times where you hear people give. And it's not like a prosperity gospel, but people give and they sacrifice and, you know, comes back. You know, I've had fun asking people for money. I remember a time, I guess that's a little bit different, but in asking for the capital campaign, ask guy for a gift, and we're at a restaurant, and it was the summer, and he was going to give $150,000. And I didn't know what he was going to give. Like, I would go, I'm like, we didn't do wealth, you know, man, we just said, what do you, you know, look up. And I didn't know how much this person made. He said, we want to give $150,000. I'm like, wow, you know, that's great. And it starts lightning and thundering outside. He's like, you know what? It should be 200. And I said, oh, you sure? You would ask your wife? He's like, no, it's supposed to be. I'm like, right. Okay. That was just, that's fun more. Not giving cheerfully, but asking cheerfully and having fun with that. Yeah. So that's the fun of asking too and inviting other people into it.
And then you were waiting for the earthquake.
He actually gave another $50,000 later.
Oh,
God bless. And he told me a story about how money had come back to him. That's why I remembered that story. Mm-hmm. He's like, hey, we know another $50,000. Let me tell you this story. And he told me how. So I just think that's the fun part. I guess that's like where we become cheerful, where we see giving as an adventure.
Yeah.
And a releasing into the freedom we of being able to really obey Christ, obey our Heavenly Father. I think that's where cheerfulness comes. And then seeing of giving to people, like, you know, there's that gift you give to your kid at Christmas and you can't wait to give them because you've thought about it. So
yes.
That's cheerful giving.
Yeah. All those people listening for whom giving gifts is a love language, this will really resonate with them.
Yeah.
Yeah, I noticed that you said that the church will grow when people adopt new lifestyles. And that's, I think that that struck me, because when we're asking people to give, you mentioned earlier in the book that manipulation works. You can manipulate people. You can guilt them. You can do all sorts. You can run a capital campaign where you guilt everybody or strong arm people. And yeah, you hit goal, but everybody's, you know, miserable. They never want to give again. Adopting a new lifestyle, changing how you live your life, that's an impactful, sustained kind of giving.
Yeah, I think, and some of these are taken from lessons we've learned from, you know, Acts of the Apostles, especially in the writings of Paul. And so, yeah, it's very interesting. Some of the magicians burn books in Acts of the Apostles. They come to faith in Christ and they burn their books, and that cost them a lot of money. You know, blind Bartimaeus, when he hears Jesus is coming, he has his cloak out and he throws his cloak aside when Jesus calls him. Well, in that cloak would have been coins and money, and he throws it aside to go find Jesus. So
it's kind of like the apostles leaving their nets. They don't just leave their father, they leave their livelihood.
That's great. I never thought of that one, but that's great. Great point. So that whole idea of leaving behind certain things at times might cost us, or being willing to sacrifice some part of our lifestyle. And sometimes, again, it doesn't have to be a big thing, but some part of it really shows our commitment to Christ.
I'm loving the conversation. I know you ran a capital campaign, or a couple, I think, at your parish. Is that right?
There's been three done here in Father Michael's time. The third one was where I was the most involved. The other two, I was, and I kind of led that one, you know, with Father Michael, but I led that one. And so that's where I had the most experience.
Okay. And you, at the end of the book, you provide some lessons learned from that and tips and recommendations. And you preface it by saying there is no playbook with all the right answers in how to run a campaign. And that's entirely true. There might be some best practices or principles, but you've really got to design and tailor and know the community. But you did say this, and I think this may be a capital campaign needs a prayerful foundation. And it goes back to what we said earlier about, you know, if you're going to raise givers, well, start with in prayer, that people's hearts will be moved. You wanted Nativity Parish to undertake a spiritual journey in your parish capital campaign. What did you do to foster that experience?
Yeah, and so some of it we've already talked about. Some of it was, one, Father Michael and I praying about what our own gift would be and bringing that to the Lord, just inviting people to be praying over their gift and what they're going to be. As I mentioned too, we launched the campaign. We did it before Lent. So on Ash Wednesday, we had Eucharistic adoration, you know, Wednesday, Thursday through Friday. And we just for 40 hours prayed about it and prayed about the campaign, invited people to come in and take those time slots. So those were a few ways in which we infused prayer into it. I'm sure there's many other ideas, but those are kind of the three that come to mind as we're speaking.
And what did you hear back from the community regarding was it a spiritual experience?
Yes, absolutely. I believe you could tell people grew in their faith. And and asking people to, again, to talk to God about it and putting in light of, we want to be building this, not just for us, but for other people that are going to come behind us. and hopefully opening up, you know, empty seats for optimal times for people who don't have a seat right now. And yeah, I think it transformed our parish. You know, it definitely, that's where I would say every capital campaign, you want to raise the money. And God knows, I one of the things I talk about, and it changed me, you know, if you had told me before the capital campaign, you know, ours wound up being about $16 million. I'll write you a check tomorrow for $16 million. You don't have to go through any of this. Before the campaign, I would have said, yeah, I'll take it.
Sure.
Afterwards, nothing. I wouldn't trade it for anything. Mm-hmm. It's for me, one of the best parts of my work in ministry is kind of getting to lead through that. And God did in me through that and seeing God come through and create, you know, I told you the one story and another person, again, when we launched, we finally put the shovel to the ground, but we still needed money. And guy came by with them, you know, someone who said they weren't going to give, heard a message and decided to give $1 million. Like those kind of stories, just, they're awesome. Wow. You see God through. So that's
right.
Awesome. You can't trade anything for that to right. see God come remove other people's hearts and how God does that. So, but, and that's, I guess, the other thing again, is for the leaders being open to what God wants to do and trusting God through this process.
Right. Exactly. But to still call forth sacrificial gifts, because it seems like when a gift is sacrificial, that's the quickest way for it to be cheerful. It's almost counterintuitive. Mm. But so's the cross. We're right. saved. we're saved from death by death. By the one who never needed to die. I'd love to just hear about, you know, in the last couple of minutes that we've got here, Tom, to talk about Rebuilt, because this book is part of a series. Is that fair to say, or part of a larger perspective about rebuilding parishes and their vitality?
Yeah, perspective. Yeah, it's could be a great way to say it. So, I mean, our first book was Rebuilt, which kind of we launched in our experience, but now we're kind of going through more and trying to share different, more specific parts of our model, so to speak, of what we think. And so we also have an organization we started, Rebuilt Parish, and we do coaching and offer content. And we have courses that we offer to our partner parishes that help people walk through our kind of model. I talked about that earlier of how we see the church growing. And just real quick of that model we talk about is four main things of creating level of leaders. You know, it takes levels of leadership, that it's a great weekend experience, shaping a clear discipleship path, and money is a big part of that path, and then growing wider, reaching new people. So those kind of four elements are the major part of what we talk about in through our coaching, we have webinars on Wednesdays. And so we're trying to help parishes grow and experience the same growth we've experienced at Nativity.
Where would people go to get access to that?
So if you go to rebuiltparish.com, that's our website. And I think we're going to create a little giveaway if people are interested. If you go to rebuiltparish.com/raisinggivers, we'll have a little PDF. We kind of went through some of those. There's nine steps we say about raising givers. We'll go through all nine and give a little bit of information about that. Those are kind of two places you can check us out.
Fantastic. Well, thank you so much for this book, along with your pastor, Father Michael White, and for the gift of your time today to talk to me and to share your experience at Nativity, but also your spiritual journey, which is, I think, most edifying of all for me, for our listeners. Just to encourage all of us to think about how much time we spend in thought and even worry or angst about money, and giving that over, you know, generously to God. How can that not be a spiritual transformation? You know, so thank you for your own, you have a beautiful way of rooting everything in scripture and making that link to discipleship, just as you hope to do through the book. You've done that today too in our conversation. So thank you so much.
Thank you, Christopher. It's great to be with you.
I'm very grateful to Tom Corcoran for sharing with us the vision for Rebuilt and for speaking to the exciting things happening at the Church of the Nativity Parish in Timonium, Maryland. With his pastor, Father Michael White, Tom has a gift of encouraging all parish communities to embrace the promise of a new day marked by a renewed sense of mission, a more intentional evangelization, and a more faithful stewardship, which, as a result, strengthens financial support. We invite you to look for 12 Wicker Baskets wherever podcasts are found, and be sure to subscribe and share it with colleagues and friends. Please join us again next month at the end of May, where we'll continue to explore the many ways God provides in abundance, right here on 12 Wicker Baskets.